We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is faith overcoming the fear of man. Faith overcoming the fear of man. That surely is the particular point being brought out in this verse. It was the fear of man threatening the Hebrews with, or pressurizing the Hebrew Christians to compromise the truth of the gospel. It was the fear of man that was seeking to bring them to conform to unbelieving Judaism, to not stand out as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle in this chapter of Hebrews has been bringing the various examples of faith in the history of the Old Testament Church of God, and showing how this faith is not only the instrument of justification, that is, that those who trust in the Lord Jesus, God reckons to their account the sufferings, the merit, the atonement, and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that that faith shows itself in obedience to God, even in the face of both discouragement and outright opposition. Now, the faith in view here is the faith of Moses' parents. The names of his parents are given in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20. And Amram took Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. They're also mentioned in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 59. Numbers 26 and verse 59. And the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam their sister. And the events referred to in our text are given quite brief notice in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. So that's the background to our verse. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. The first thing we must learn is the way of faith can lie in the flow of natural affection. The way of faith can lie in the flow of natural affection. By faith they did what any parent would want to do, that is, to preserve the life of their son. How very different from the outworking of faith that was laid upon Abraham in verse 17 of our chapter. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So Abraham was commanded to do by faith that which was opposite to the suggestion of natural affection. Whereas Amram and Jochebed, by faith, did that which was in line with natural affection. So we see that faith can demand things in opposite directions in that respect. And in this case, the way of faith was in line with what natural affection for their son would suggest. And yet we are to obey God in either case. This tells us, firstly, obedience to the Lord is not always running against natural affection. Obedience to the Lord does not always require the contradiction of what natural affection would suggest. In the book of Philemon, and in verse 16, the apostle says of Onesimus, returned, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. There is to be not only natural affection, but that distinctive brotherly love among God's people, which we are to have towards all the Lord's people, whether connected to them in natural ways or not. So obedience to the Lord is not always overriding natural affection. Sometimes that which is right before God and which is the true outworking of faith and confidence in his word is in the flow of what natural affection would desire. And it's important to remember that the hardest route is not always the biblical requirement. But then we learn, secondly, that faithful obedience can require subordinating our natural affection to love to the Lord. We are told that he that hateth not father and mother and so on for my sake and the gospel's is not worthy of me. Sometimes natural affection has to be kept in check because the word of God makes demands upon us that mean that we cannot express natural affection in the way that would be instinctive to us. We learn, thirdly, that natural affection, in a sinner at least, is not adequate to tell us what is required of us. That natural affection that exists in families, for example, is not adequate to tell us what to do. The ungodly have natural affection for their children. Only the most calloused and hardened are without any affection for those in their family circle and among their friends. But today, such affection is claimed to defend what is called assisted suicide, that is, helping people to murder themselves. and it's done under the banner of love and of affection. And so many things that are clearly wrong are done under the banner of natural affection. And this tells us that the instincts of natural affection are not reliable, at least for sinners, to tell us what to do. We do not know how to love God. We do not know how to love our neighbor. We do not know how to love our families without the light of God's truth. And if we may apply it to the case in hand of these parents of Moses, yes, what they did was, in this case, what natural affection would suggest, but they did it by faith in the living God. In Abraham's case, what was required was contrary to the instincts of natural affection. And that tells us something about what we are to do if we are parents with children. How are we going to bring up our children? The first thing we need to know about bringing up our children is that we don't know. That's the first thing we need to know about bringing up our children is that we don't know. The suggestions of natural affection are unreliable. The ungodly have loved their children, but have no idea how to rear them. In thy light shall we see light. So Christian parents, do you know that you are a natural ignoramus as far as bringing up your children is concerned? Are you convinced that by nature you do not know? But you cannot rely simply upon instinct, nor tradition, and certainly not society's consensus in a generation like ours, but only the Word of God. We need to be told what to do with our children, and to bring them up by faith in the Word of God. Manoah wanted the man of God to return to teach us what shall we do unto the child that shall be born. Judges 13, verse 8. We need to be told what to do with our children. We don't just know. We're sinners. Our instincts can be wrong. We need to be told by the Word of God. Secondly, we learn that there is a legitimate and an illegitimate fear. There is a legitimate and an illegitimate fear. We're told that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now that's true in a specific sense, because there is one sense in which they were afraid of the king's commandment, in the sense that they treated it as real. They weren't ostriches burying their head in the sand, pretending that they didn't know what Pharaoh was doing. They didn't pretend that there was no danger, or as if they had no responsibility to act. In that sense, they feared the king's commandment in that they recognized the danger involved. They were not living in unreality. But they did not fear the king's commandment in the sense of making it ultimate and treating it as final and irresistible. What God required came first. What honored God was top priority. And so it must be with all our relations to men and the influences of men, whether by way of benign influence or hostile influence and threat. In Isaiah 51 and verse 12, we saw some time ago now what the Lord says, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? You see, it's an insult to God to treat man as ultimate. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker that stretched forth the heavens? But we do, don't we? The fear of man does bring a snare, and we allow man to dominate our horizon. We behave far too much like atheists, though we wouldn't say for one moment we're atheists, but in practice. In 2 Timothy, which we read earlier on, 2 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle says in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He tells Timothy that he must exercise his ministry. There were people who were not receptive to what Timothy had to preach. But the apostle is saying, preach it. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And now he's saying, why? Or how? For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind, that is, a mind that's settled. It's not in panic-stricken disarray when the pressure is on. Timothy, by the Spirit of God, must stand and preach. Nothing that man does should reduce us to a paralysis of fear, as if there were no God in heaven and no Lord Jesus at his right hand, governing all things in the interest of his church and for his own glory. We ought to constantly check that panic-stricken fear with the truth of God, and that this God can be trusted, and that his word is sufficient to tell us what to do in any and every situation which he in his providence brings us into. And the love of God to his people is sure. It doesn't change because our circumstances change. When our circumstances change, we behave as if we think the Lord has changed.
The Lord loved Amram and Jochebed before Moses was born. He loved them when Moses was born. And he loved them no less when the Pharaoh issued that horrendous edict to slay the male children in among the Israelites. When his bloodthirsty edict was issued, the love of God for his believing parents did not alter. Then thirdly, faith must be in God's word. Faith must be in God's word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. By faith, they did what many parents would want to do in that situation. But why is it said to be by faith, when what they did was try to preserve the life of their son? Well, no doubt by hiding the child, they were taking an immense risk to their own lives. There is no reason to doubt that Pharaoh would put to death parents who did so. But they didn't do what Pharaoh wanted. But it wasn't the counsel of despair. It wasn't that they said, well, if they get Moses, life just won't be worth living anymore. There are people who end up in that sad and desperate position. But that wasn't the case with these parents. Oh yes, they loved their son and no doubt would have been heartbroken had they lost him. But it wasn't just a counsel of despair. Well, we'll risk our lives because if we lose Moses, we just don't care. They couldn't say that. They had other responsibilities. They had to glorify God in this world. They had other family to think of. But they did believe the word of God. Now, what did they believe? If faith is always in the word of God, and it is, what is it that they believed that gave them the courage to risk their lives in what it must have seemed like the almost impossible task of preserving the life of their son? Why didn't they just throw their hands up and say, well, there's nothing we can do about it? What did they believe? Well, they believed, no doubt, that they had a basic duty to seek to preserve their own child, a moral duty. That's always the case, to take all lawful means to preserve our own lives and the lives of others, and how much more their own son. But they had more than that. They had the promise that God would deliver his people. In Genesis chapter 15, when God spoke to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 13, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So there was a promise, and it was a promise as to how long the bondage in a strange land would last. So they had that promise. And you see that Joseph believed that promise in chapter 50 of Genesis and in verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. We saw that the previous time. But there was a promise, so that Moses' parents had this promise, and they must have known that the time of deliverance was now coming. But then we're told that they saw that he was a proper child. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2, which we referred to earlier, we read, she saw him that he was a goodly child. She hid him 3 months. This is referred to in Stephen's discourse, his defense in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. That phrase, exceeding fair, literally, as the margin says, fair to God. So evidently there was something striking about Moses. Now, the degree of significance attached to this among those who've expounded and written on this passage varies immensely. Some take it as no more than an indication that physically he was able to survive. But generally, it is regarded as meaning that they sensed that he had a special role in the purpose of God, that they anticipated that he was to be Israel's deliverer. There is was a Jewish tradition that they were given revelation to that effect. Now, Jewish tradition is not necessarily untrue, but it's not necessarily true either. Occasionally, the New Testament writers, by inspiration of the Spirit, declare something to be true that was generally believed among the Jews but was not recorded in the Old Testament. And we believe it not because it was a Jewish tradition but because the infallible word declares that it is true. But in this case there's not enough support in the text of God's infallible word to support that idea. But evidently there was sufficient indication in Moses' appearance for them to entertain the hope that he would live and that he would be mighty in the Lord's hand for the good of his people. How much they knew, we perhaps cannot exactly determine. But God, in his providence, had revealed enough for them to believe and to act upon. And so for as long as possible, for the first 3 months, they lived in daily danger of their lives, preserving Moses in their own home, before casting him upon God's providence in the ark of bulrushes. They believed God. They believed that God could look after their little boy. They did what was within their power and responsibility until that power was taken from them. And they trusted God for this boy Moses. Fourthly, faithfulness in the kingdom on a small scale. Faithfulness in the kingdom on a small scale. The faithfulness of Amram and Jochebed was the instrument in preserving Moses, who was raised up of God to deliver Israel from Egypt. There is no greater event in the history of Israel in the Old Testament than the Exodus from Egypt. Constantly they refer back to the Exodus from Egypt. The Lord is known as the Lord who delivered us out of the house, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The faithfulness of these two people was so instrumental in such a vast aspect of the history of the Church of God. It was this Moses, this little boy, that they risked their lives preserving, who was instrumental in preserving the whole Church of God and the promise of the Redeemer within the Church of God. In Revelation chapter 12, you have that vision of the dragon seeking to destroy the man-child born of the woman. And throughout the Old Testament, Satan was at work seeking to destroy the promise of the coming Redeemer, not only by means of Egypt, but later on Haman and so on, the various attempts to obliterate the people of God and the promise of the coming Savior within the Church of God. And so we may say that there is a direct instrumental connection between what these parents did and instrumentally and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of his people. In other words, the repercussions of the faithfulness of Amram and Jochebed in the kingdom of God were immense. We read earlier about Timothy and about the faith of his mother and grandmother in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy's mother teaching him the scriptures. I'm sure she had no idea that her boy would be a preacher of the gospel, standing with the Apostle Paul and being charged by Paul as he faced death in this Second Timothy letter, charging him to be faithful after the Apostle's departure and to continue to preach and teach the things that he knew from those very scriptures which his mother had taught him. Parents, rearing children is part of the work of the kingdom. Don't let anyone deceive you on that point. It is the work of the kingdom. Yes, the church is to bear testimony outwards also, seek the advance of the gospel among those outside the covenant people. But it is the work of the kingdom to nurture the children God gives us, to nurture them in the truth, to look after them in body, and to seek the good of their souls by teaching them the truth of God. So at night, when you're up seeing to the little ones, and you're exhausted and weary, and you think, what's it all for? So as far as the ungodly are concerned, well, what is it all for? But we know what it's for. It's because God has given us children to nurture in his truth. And we look for the blessing of the Spirit of God, that they, like Moses, will grow up strong in faith, giving glory to God. Not every child has the kind of role that Moses had. But nevertheless, our desire is that they will glorify God in the generation to come. Do it for the Lord's sake, for the glory of God, for the honor of his name. It's always worthwhile to serve the Lord. And for all of us, most of our service to the Lord is pretty small-scale stuff, isn't it? Our sphere of influence is not vast. We're not on the world stage. But God is glorified when his people are faithful wherever their post of duty is. We must be faithful. Faithful in giving the cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. And there is a continuity in the work of the kingdom. What these parents did illustrates that magnificently. We do not know the connections that God will bring about between our faithfulness in our own little patch and the work of the kingdom in the future and the cause of the gospel. We do not know. But we must press on in faith, because it glorifies God to believingly do what is right in his sight for the honor of his name. And these Hebrews, as they face the onslaught of an ungodly world, and we too, we face the hostility of the world, and who knows how tangible that hostility might become even within our lifetime. But what are we going to do? Throw up our hands? Or are we going to manifest that there is within us the Spirit of God as a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, and that we endure as seeing him who is invisible? We believe that God is still God. Yes, we know we live in a nation with a government that is trying to dismantle every last vestige of anything remotely connected with our Christian past. We know that. And we're seeing immense change. But God is still God. And the Lord Jesus is still the mediator king at the Father's right hand. And he's still governing everything for his people. And he's still working by his Spirit in his people. And he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we actually need nothing more than confidence in these things. Amen.